Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we do have life, spiritual life, eternal life. Indeed, you have redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have delivered us from our sin. You have delivered us from the wrath of God and from hell by your grace through the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God lived a perfect life and gave his life as an atonement for our sins. He was the spotless Lamb of God who was a sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank you that today we have peace with you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through faith in Christ, we have been justified from our sins. We have been forgiven. And our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been thrown into the depths of the sea, as it were. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you that by your grace you have made us alive, regenerated us, written your law upon our hearts. And yet, Lord, though we are forgiven and though we are born again, we confess that we still sin, and we desperately, day by day, ask you to forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, not in the sense that we must be re-justified, but in the sense, Lord, that we must have fellowship with you restored. And we ask truly that you would enable us, day by day, truly, to humble ourselves before you, enable us to turn away from sin. Enable us, by your grace, to cast our sins upon the Lord. We ask that you would cleanse us and purify us. And we pray, on the other hand, that you would accomplish in us that which is truly well-pleasing to you, that you would accomplish in us that which is pure and true and good, that we would be changed by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that we depend completely upon you for all things, both material and spiritual, and we thank you, truly thank you for all your blessings that you have given to us, that you give us day by day, that you provide for us. We thank you especially for the promises that we have in the Word of God, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will indeed provide for all of our needs, that you will guide us and keep us, preserve us. Lord, we thank you that you truly are our good shepherd. And Lord, even as we think of all the people here this morning, many people going through difficult times and trials and difficulties, sorrows and pain, Lord, we pray and we thank you truly that you are faithful even in these things, especially in these times. And I pray that you would enable us all in every circumstance, whether we have great blessings today or whether we have great trials, enable us all to look to you with humility, with thanksgiving, with praise to you as our God, putting our hope truly in Christ, in eternal things. Lord, may our hope be not founded on the things of this world, but on Christ and Christ alone. We ask that you would bless our time of worship this morning, that you would be glorified in all we do here, that it would not merely be a matter of form, but Lord, that we would worship you from our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we come before you as a needy people, as a needy congregation. For, Lord, we know we cannot do anything apart from you and the strength that you give us day by day and hour by hour. Father, we're thankful that we can gather here this morning and participate in this worship service, for you give us the health to even walk into this place. And Father, what a blessing it is to hear your word, to be able to know it and understand it and take it into our very beings. And Lord, we know we need the strength of the Holy Spirit to carry out your instructions, for not one of us is able on our own merits, our own abilities. So we thank you, Father. We thank you for our church that preaches the word. And as Paul instructed Timothy to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and in doing so with long suffering, but also, Father, bringing the word of God to the people. So, Lord, we thank you this morning that we can collect these tithes and offerings to be used for this endeavor and this endeavor alone, to support missionaries that our church has fellowship with, to proclaim the gospel here in this community, to provide for these facilities that we come to gather and worship you, our church home. Lord, we're thankful for all these blessings, and we ask, Lord, that you may look upon us with favor in the days ahead as we seek to proclaim your kingdom before that great day that you come for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 131. As we introduced this psalm last week, emphasizing really the background of David's authorship, the significance that David wrote it. But this morning we wanted to consider especially verse 1, but let me read the whole psalm. It's only three verses. It's a very short psalm, but full of truth and important meaning. So let's read Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again, and it is our privilege and joy to come before you and to seek your face. Truly, we acknowledge your dependence, or we acknowledge our dependence upon you for all things, but especially for the illumination of your word. Even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we pray truly that you would open our eyes and that you would enable us to see wondrous things out of your law. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would give us hearts that would humble themselves before the truth of the Word of God. Enable us to receive it meekly and truly. Enable us to obey it and trust in it. Lord, we ask that you give us a delight in it, that we truly would be faithful to seek your face in your word. We want to acknowledge your authority over us, for you are not only our creator, but in Christ you are our redeemer. And we pray that you would help us day by day to submit to your authority, enable us to receive it, and Lord, enable us to delight in you as our God. We thank you for your faithfulness. Bless our time this morning as we study your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think truly biblically we could summarize that our one response, our one attitude toward God must be above all else, humility. In fact, I think we could really say that this humility basically summarizes what it is that is necessary for us to know God. And now when I say that, I want to be careful that I'm not misunderstood. I do not mean by that that humility is somehow an atonement for our sins. I mean, we don't practice here asceticism as if somehow some outward humility, some self-flagellation or fasting somehow earns something with God. That's not at all what we're saying. There's only one atonement for our sin. There's only one way that we can be forgiven. There's only one way that you and I can have acceptance with God. And it's through the blood of Christ. It's through the work of Christ. It's through faith in what Christ did on the cross when he died for sins. There is no other way to be forgiven. But we are called, when we hear that truth, when we understand that truth by the grace of God, we are called to believe it. We are called to repent of our sin and trust in him alone for salvation. And that is fundamentally Humility. It's acknowledging God for who He is. It's acknowledging that what God says about us is true, namely that we're sinners, and it's acknowledging what God said about salvation is true, and that is there's only one way of salvation, it's through Christ. That's humbling ourselves before the Lord. That's humility. Without humility, we cannot know God. Without humbling ourselves before the Lord, we have no relationship with God. We have no fellowship with God. God is, again, He says this over and over again in the Scriptures, God is against the proud. He scorns the scorner, but He gives grace to the humble. So we want to emphasize the importance of humility, not only in regard to actual salvation and coming to Christ, but as I would also emphasize, as a believer, as one who has come to the knowledge of Christ, as one who has trusted in Christ, who has been born again. Listen, if there's one thing that we must study, it is humility before God. If there's one thing that we must pray for, if there's one thing that we must seek, if there's one thing that we must desire, it is humility before God. I tell you, this is really the summary. All the other virtues, I said this last week, all the other virtues that God works in us come out of the soil of humility before Him. So I say all that to emphasize the importance of what David writes in Psalm 131. Although David never uses the word humility, this is a statement of his own humility. And that may seem a little odd. As I mentioned last week, we generally would say that someone who speaks of their own humility is not humble. David here is addressing this to the Lord. This is a prayer. And although he's not suggesting in any way that he's perfect or that he's beyond sin or beyond the possibility of pride, what he is saying is he is confessing that he truly has, by the grace of God, humbled himself before the Lord. And I said this before, we must understand that we can and must humble ourselves before God. May I say it this way? We can know truly whether or not we have humbled ourselves before God. Now, if we have humbled ourselves before God, we're not walking around telling everybody how humble we are. That would be a negation of what we think, right? But what we have here is a true statement of humility on the part of David. And as I pointed out, this is truly especially interesting in light of the fact that David wrote it, who was a great man, who was the greatest king that Israel ever had, whom God used mightily and who did many great things. And that's what makes this, I think, this psalm especially compelling, that it was David who wrote it. And as we pointed out, the outline of this, I think we could say in verse 1, we have an expression of humility. This is an expression of what humility is. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. In verse 2, we have the attainment of humility. In other words, this describes how it is that David came to this place. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Notice the verbs here. David is the subject. This is what David did. He composed and quieted his soul. Like a weaned child, giving an illustration, rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That describes the attainment of humility. And I would point out, again, it implies a struggle, like a weaned child. A weaned child does struggle, cries out, and so forth. David struggled, but he came to this place by the grace of God, and he composed his soul. Verse 3 speaks of the significance of humility. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That could be translated, O Israel, wait on the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And indeed, the idea of hoping in the Lord or waiting on the Lord is very closely linked to the idea of humbling oneself before the Lord. They always coincide. But this morning we want to especially consider the expression of humility. And I want to observe the fact that we have here in verse 1 in this expression of humility. In other words, what does humility look like? How is it expressed? We observe that David actually expresses this or speaks of this by way of negation. He doesn't say what his soul is here in verse 1. He says what his soul is not. He says, my heart is not proud. My heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lofty or haughty. I do not involve myself in great matters. It's all by way of negation. You might say that verse 2 then is the positive side of that. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. But here in verse 1, it is by way of negation. Very similar to Psalm 1. When David, who I think wrote Psalm 1, it doesn't say that. We believe that he wrote that. Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. And then he gives the contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the same kind of construction here, where it is given by way of negation. And I should also point out, not only it's by way of negation, but there's also a certain progression. And I would emphasize this, and by the way, you have that also in Psalm 1:1. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. You have that progression. But here you also have progression. His heart, which suggests his thoughts, expressed in his eyes, which suggests the affections, and then his walk or his ways, which is an expression of his will, and certainly there is a progression here. Humility begins in the heart. It's expressed in the eyes. It is ultimately consummated in one's choices and the way that one lives, his will. So you have this progression here. So this morning, let us consider this first verse of Psalm 131 in this way. We first of all, begins in the heart. Humility begins in the heart. Secondly, it is reflected in the eyes. Thirdly, it culminates in the will. And we will spend the majority of time here in the first point because I think it's the most basic. And that is this, that humility begins in the heart. Or maybe more specifically, the thoughts. David said, my heart is not proud. The word heart, or the idea of the heart, is a very common metaphor, obviously, in the Bible. And you know that. Common metaphor for the inner man, for what is truly inside. You know, we can be hypocrites, and we can pretend to be something that we're not. We can pretend that we like someone that we really inwardly hate. We can pretend that we're good when we're really evil. We can pretend to be humble when we're really proud. But the heart is what you really think. It's what you really think about God. It's what you really think about yourself. It's what you really think about others and about life. Not what you present, but what is really there. That's the heart. It is the thoughts. It's what people really do believe in their heart. Whether they express it or not, whether they express something differently or not, whether they try to hide it or present something different, it is what is in the heart. And this, of course, God knows. I mean, you can't hide what you really think from God. You might fool other people. But God knows what's in your heart. David could say sincerely that his heart was not proud. The word proud here is a word that means to be high or exalted. I think he could basically say this, that David was claiming that there was the absence of high thoughts of himself. In his heart, he could say, I believe sincerely with a clear conscience before the Lord, that he was not exalting himself in his own heart, in his thoughts. Now, what I want to do under this point really fundamentally is two things. I want to, first of all, consider the problem of pride. And then I want to take those same points and then observe what is humility. in contrast. And let me say four things about pride. And I will give the contrasting statements regarding humility. And of course, there could be a lot more that could be said, but I want to emphasize, what does the Bible teach about pride? The first thing I'm just going to mention, I'm not going to say a whole lot, but the first thing is simply this. Pride is self-exaltation in the mind. It's what you think. It's fundamentally what you think about yourself. It is fundamentally thoughts. It's the inner man. It is self-exaltation. It is to think greatly of yourself. It is to exalt yourself. It is to think of yourself as worthy. The second thing that I would say about pride, which the Bible teaches, is that it is natural. All of us are given to it. Now, as you read Scripture, you'll find, and we're going to actually look at a couple of these in a minute, but you'll find that oftentimes Scripture equates pride with those who are really successful in this world, who are really wealthy. But we want to emphasize, as we take all of Scripture together, it's not so much a matter of wealth, it's a matter of heart. It's completely a matter of heart. The wealthy tend to be more proud because they tend to be above other people. But there are humble, wealthy people, and there are very proud and arrogant poor people. But let me just be clear, the Bible teaches that all of us by nature are proud. Some maybe are more proud than others. It may be expressed in different ways, but generally we think of pride as being self-confident. We have confidence in our own opinions. We have confidence in our own abilities. Self-righteous, we think of ourselves as fundamentally good. We think of ourselves as fundamentally righteous. I mentioned this before, but if you go out and you ask people on the street, do you think you're a good person? Without question, every single person will say yes. By nature, naturally, we are self-promoting. We promote our own good above others. We tend to step on others to get ahead, to go our way and to accomplish our purposes. We tend to be wise in our own eyes. By the way, this is one of the clearest statements in Proverbs regarding the nature of a fool. A fool is one who will not take rebuke, particularly from the Word of God. A fool is someone who will not listen. Someone who is wise in their own eyes. Someone who is conceited, particularly before the Word of God and before God. By nature, we tend to think of ourselves as worthy of praise, worthy of good things. We are deserving. We think of ourselves, fundamentally, this is our nature. We deserve the best. We deserve to have a trouble-free life. We deserve to have all the good things that God gives. And if we don't have these things, we complain. Why? Because we are proud. And we really think that God owes us good things. Do you know He doesn't? Fundamentally, because we are not good. Pride is very natural to us. In fact, it's so natural, it's a little bit like a fish in water. He doesn't think about it. He's not conscious of it. He just is proud. It's very natural. And I should also point out it's blinding in that way. The third thing I would say, okay, pride is self-exaltation in the mind. Secondly, it's natural to all of us. Thirdly, well, let me just say one other word about this thing that it's natural to all of us. Because you know, some people think, well, you know, you look out in the world and you see there are some people who are very confident and there are other people who are very feel inferior and act inferior. But you understand that really both of those are expressions of pride. Self-pity is pride. I mean, self-pity and all this feeling of inferiority and stuff, that's just pride. That's just an expression of, you know what, I deserve to be good-looking, athletic, and super intelligent, and God did give it to me, I pity myself. Listen, that's pride. It's an expression of pride. It's the same thing in the human heart that if that person were intelligent, good-looking, and athletic, they'd be arrogant. It's the same thing. It's pride. I deserve. I should have. I am worthy. I am deserving. I'm fundamentally good. All that is natural to every one of us. The third thing, and this is, I think, extremely important, and it's biblical, I'll show you here. Pride is always, always without exception, pride is always in opposition to God. If you will lift up yourself, you are lifting up yourself against God. Look at Psalm 10, and there's much about this in Scripture, but let me just look at Psalm 10 briefly. He describes in this psalm the wicked. He speaks a great deal of their of some of their ways and how they persecute the poor. He's talking about the rich here. I'll just start in verse 1, but I really want to look at verse 3 through 6. Verse 1, he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Then he says this, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire." I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but if you listen to people, they will often boast of their dreams. That's exactly what he's talking about. All the things I want to do, all the things I want to accomplish, my great wisdom. That's pride. That's what pride. That's what proud people do. That's what the wicked do. They boast of their heart's desires. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. In other words, the proud, regardless of what he says, the proud fundamentally lives as if there is no God. As if there's no God that can see his heart, as if there's no God who can read his mind, as if there's no God that is actually watching and will, in fact, one day judge. He lives as if God doesn't exist. Now, he may say that he believes God exists, but he doesn't live that way. The wicked, their thought fundamentally is, there is no God. It's because of his pride that he will not seek the Lord. Again, number one prerequisite for seeking the Lord is true humility. It's to acknowledge that God actually does have a right over my life. Not just partially, but utterly. Regardless of what we say or think, God has the authority to tell you how to live, how not to live, where to go and where not to go, what to do and what not to do. And he has the authority to judge you for everything you say, do, or think. Why? Because he is the Lord. But the proud man rejects that. He has very low thoughts of God, but very high thoughts of himself. And he, by his very nature, he rejects God. Pride is fundamentally a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's ways. It's a rejection of God's truth. It's a rejection of his authority. That's, in essence, what pride is. Look for a moment at Job 21, another kind of a summary statement that Job makes here regarding those who are proud. I'll just read verses 14 and 15. This is Job 21, 14 and 15. He's talking about the wicked, say the proud. This is what they say in verse 14. They say to God, "Depart from me. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him?" That's fundamentally how the proud view God. They don't need God. They don't want God. In essence, they utterly reject God. They reject his authority. They reject his truth. They reject his ways. They reject his help. After all, they can handle life without God. Now, as you think about Scripture, there are a lot of examples of this. There's a lot of examples of this pride that exalts itself and in doing so exalts itself against God. And probably the most obvious example to start with is Cain, who, when God graciously didn't put him to death after he lied to God and after he killed his brother, God very patiently actually punished him less severely than he deserved. But Cain, in his arrogance and pride, complained. Complained against God for his punishment. We think of Korah and Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah, who thought that he should have a part of Moses' leadership, that he deserved to be one of the leading figures in Israel, exalted himself, and in doing so, exalted himself against God's chosen man, who at that time was Moses, and in doing that, he exalted himself against God. We think of the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, who, as priests, abused the people and even committed adultery with the women, utterly exalting themselves in pride, no fear of God before their eyes, exalted themselves against God and God's whole religious system that he had developed there among the Jews. We think of Saul, who exalted himself in disobeying God. We think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when he went and lied to Naaman, who was healed of leprosy and obtained gold and silver and clothing. We think of Absalom, who exalted himself against his father David. In doing that, he exalted himself against God. In every case, pride is exaltation against God. But there's a fourth thing that I would just add. It's not only self-exaltation in the mind, it's not only natural, it's not all only opposition to God. It's also, and because it's opposition to God, it is morally perverse. Pride is morally perverse. Now, we said before that it's based on the ignorance of God, of God's greatness and of man's nature. It is true. Pride is ignorance. If we really understand the greatness of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, all of the attributes of God, his holiness, his purity, if we understand the greatness of God, if we understand the nature of man and our complete dependence on him, not only our dependence and our weakness, but also our sin, if we understand our sin before a holy God, listen, we could never be proud. Pride is largely based on ignorance, but we emphasize the fact that it is not merely, corrective is not merely one of education. It's not merely one of correcting the problem of ignorance. It is a moral perversity that needs to be repented of. It's a refusal to acknowledge that God is the Lord. And that is the essence of what it means to be wicked. think many people think of morality. They think of, well, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't lie. I'm an honest businessman. That's good. That's all great. That's wonderful. But listen, if you reject the true and the living God, that is the height of wickedness. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is the very essence of what it means to be moral. And to reject the true and the living God is to prove that you are wicked. No matter how good you may think you live. Well, let's turn it the other way and consider the contrast, the state of humility. Humility, according to David here, is the absence of self-exaltation. I would emphasize, I like to state it that way because I don't want to give the impression that humility is, in essence, self-hatred. I don't think we're called to self-hatred in the strictest sense of the word. We are called to see ourselves in light of what we really are before God. There is a sense in which self-love, within the biblical comprehension of what that means, is actually a God-given thing. We take care of ourselves. I mean, that's a good thing. We're not called to hate ourselves. We are called to have a biblical view of ourselves. And as we see it in relation to God, that view is one of relatively, indeed before God, infinitesimally small and sinful. So I would prefer to call it this: humility is the absence of self-exaltation. The second thing we could observe is that humility is supernatural. If pride is natural, that's our natural state, that's what we tend toward, that's how we're born, and if I can say it this way, our culture cultivates this, glorifies this, indeed promotes it everywhere. Pride. Pride is seen in our culture as a good thing. So we could say humility truly is supernatural. Humility is something that no man is given to by nature. May I say that the fear of the Lord is the gift of God? That the fear of the Lord is what God gives when He regenerates a soul. You could almost say it this way, that when God regenerates a man or a woman or a child, He grants him humility before the Lord. The ability to fear God, something that is absent not only from the world today, but increasingly absent from churches. There seems to be no fear of God. If you talk about the judgment of God or the wrath of God, people just look at you funny like, are you from the Middle Ages? There is absolutely no fear of God. There's no sense at all that I'm going to give an account for what I do or what I say or what I think. But when God regenerates a soul, it starts with the fear of the Lord. Like Christian in Pilgrim Progress, who when his soul was awakened, he was overwhelmed with the fact that he was in the city of destruction. And he wanted to flee, but he didn't know where. And you remember Evangelist told him to go to the wicket gate. See that little light yonder? He's pointing to the cross, the gospel. But listen, there's no sense at all of that among people today. The fear of the Lord, that they have to worry about judgment and wrath. But listen, this is a supernatural work of God, whereby a man truly is awakened to the condition of his soul, and he fears the Lord, he seeks the Lord, he is regenerated, and God writes on him His law. He grants him faith that he is able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is humility, and to trust in Him and Him alone. Truly, faith and repentance, which are the most basic responses to the gospel, that is, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from my sin and truly turning from all evil and all self-righteousness and all these thoughts and ways that are immoral, that are ungodly, that in essence is humility before the Lord. To turn away from yourself and to turn to God, to forsake your ways and your thoughts and to turn to the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 55. Indeed, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 18 that unless you be converted and become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. It's because humility is supernatural. The only way any man ever becomes born again is through the supernatural work of God by His Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God and what it says. He receives it and bows before it and trusts it and obeys it. That is humility, and that is supernatural. Humility is a supernatural work of God. Thirdly, humility is always in submission to God. Again, pride is always in opposition to God. Humility is always in submission to God. Submission to God's Word and submission to God's will. It's not just submission in general ways. It's specific. It is submission to what God says in His Word. What He says is true and what He says is false. What He says we are to do and what we are not to do. In His warnings, in His promises, it is to submit to the Word of God, to believe and obey it. That is what it means to submit to God, and that is true humility. When someone is born again and receives the Word of God, they have high thoughts of God and low thoughts of self. This is the very essence of what it means to be humble. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the glory of God and he said, "Woe is me. I am undone." He had amazingly high thoughts of God. He had very low thoughts of himself. That wasn't a matter of positive or negative thinking. That's just a matter of truth. That is the way it is. That is reality. Or when Job, after God had answered him, said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's humility. That's what humility is. Or how about this? David, we read this last week, but David, when God had given him the covenant, what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, this was how David responded, or just this is just part of it. In verse 18, he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" That's humility. He understood that he didn't deserve what God gave him. He understood that it was all by God's grace, that God had taken him from the sheepfold. He was a shepherd. And he made him the king of Israel, and he overcame Saul, that is, God did, gave him not only Judah, but gave him the whole of Israel. He did all this, gave him this covenant. He didn't say, "Well, Lord, you know, I really am a pretty good guy, and I'm pretty awesome, and I did all this." On the contrary, he says, "Lord, who am I that you should look upon me?" That's humility. And that's the essence of the attitude of one who is saved. Jacob said this in Genesis 32:10 when he was coming back to the promised land and he wrestled with the angel. He said in his prayer, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." That's true of all of us. Lord, are you, or friend, are you a believer in Christ? Do you have the hope of heaven? Listen, it's not because you're worthy. It's not because somehow you're a good person. Because God, in His mercy and grace, pulled you out of sin and damnation by His grace. That always produces humility. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:15 regarding himself, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he really believed that, because it was true. He persecuted Christians. He was opposed to Christ. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. And he understood that it was only by the grace of God that God there on the Damascus Road stopped him dead in his tracks and gave him light, enabled him to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. He knew he didn't deserve that. It's the grace of God. This always produces humility. This is truly submission to God, having high thoughts of God and low thoughts of self. And the fourth thing we could say again, in contrast to pride, humility is moral uprightness. This is the very essence of what it means to be truly godly, to be submitted to God. To be humble before the Lord is the essence of what morality is and of what godliness is. Out of this comes faith. Out of this comes repentance. Out of this comes obedience. Out of this comes faith, trust in the Lord. It is out of humility before God. And this is the essence of what it means to be moral. Well, turn with me again back to Psalm 131 and consider the second point. So humility begins in the heart. It begins with the thoughts. It begins with what I think about myself and what I think about God. But secondly, humility is first reflected in the eyes. That's basically what he's pointing out here, I think, when he says, nor my eyes haughty. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. There is a sense in which the eyes truly are the window of the soul. And may I say, I think in both directions. It's kind of an interesting picture, really, a window. If we take away our eyes, we would have no way to really receive, at least visually, obviously, the world around us. We would be like in a dark house with no windows. But through our eyes, we see the world. But I want to suggest to you that it's also the other way around. There is a sense in which when you look in a person's eyes, you can see their heart. You might say, and I think this is true, that in a true sense, the affections are first reflected in the eyes. David says here, my eyes are not haughty. Or the King James says, lofty. A different word is used here, but it's a synonym to the first phrase. It's a word that means to be high or exalted. A very similar phrase is used in Proverbs 6:17, where Solomon speaks of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, and the very first one is a proud look. Lofty eyes. A haughty look is an abomination to God. And David here declares that he has the absence of a proud look. We observe that the state of the soul is truly first reflected in the eyes. Now think about this. You can tell immediately by looking at a person in the eyes without them saying anything. You can see anger. You can see frustration. You can see indifference. You can see sorrow. You can see compassion. You can see confusion. And you can see despair. I'll be honest with you. It's amazing how much I, as the preacher, can tell about your response simply by observing your eyes. It's true. Now, again, I'm not God. I don't see the hearts of men. But you can tell very quickly when someone is angry at what you're saying. You can see when someone is really agreeing with what you're saying. You can see when someone delights in what you're saying. You can see when someone's bored. It's in their eyes. Sometimes they close them. That's a good sign that they're not really interested in what you're saying. But the eyes say everything about the affections. And I suggest to you that if we really are careful students of people, the greatest hypocrite gives themselves away in their eyes. You can't hide pride. It shows up in the eyes. I remember I had a friend in my 20s. He was a big guy. He was a football player in high school. He was a big guy. He was a lineman in high school. And he was big, and he worked out. And actually, for a short period of time, I worked out with him. And I didn't get nearly as far as he got, but he was a really nice guy. But he had serious problems with alcohol. He was a drunk, really, in his 20s. Lost his license for years because of drunk driving. He would be fine for a while, and then he'd go off and a binge, be gone for all weekend. But I remember him telling me that when he was in high school, or maybe it was after high school, but I remember him telling me that he used to, before he would go to bars, he would used to practice looking in the mirror, trying to look mean. I thought, well, that's kind of odd. But, you know, the point is, your eyes do reflect what's in your heart. Pride shows up in our eyes. There is a look that is imperious, that is condescending. Can't hide it. There is a look that says, I am something. I am independent. I am superior. I'm better than you. And I am something to be reckoned with. That's pride. It shows up in the eyes. On the other hand, humility shows up in the eyes as well. Now, when we say humility shows up in the eyes, it doesn't say that as people who are humble, it doesn't mean that we necessarily never say hard things or hard words. It doesn't mean that we're never severe. We're severe sometimes with our children. But humility shows up in the eyes, even when we say hard things. You can't hide it. There's kindness there. There's a genuine concern there. Oftentimes it shows up in forms of tears. There's compassion and care, sincerity is seen in the eyes. Can't hide it. This is the first place that our affections are expressed. It starts in the heart, but it is expressed immediately in our eyes. But then the third thing that we'd say briefly here is that humility culminates in the walk. And here he says in the end of this verse, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. The phrase here, he says, involve myself. The word actually in the Hebrew is a very common Hebrew verb. It's halek, which means to walk, to go or to come. And it speaks of actions. It speaks of the way of life. It speaks of what one does, i.e. their will, their choices. And David says, regarding his walk, regarding his daily life, regarding his, the old King James word I like, conversation, which is not just speech, in the old King James use of the word, but one's whole conduct, one's whole life. In regard to his whole life, he says this, again, in the negative way, I do not involve myself in great, and I summarize here the Hebrew, great and surpassing things for me. Great things, surpassing things, are the two Hebrew words. Some of the translations, even as NASB here translates it, too difficult. The idea here, now I have to just observe, there's a certain irony in this because David's writing this, right? Say great things, high things. David did a lot of great things. I mean, when you think about David from his very youth, when he, as a teenager, killed Goliath, that was a pretty great thing. David was a great warrior. Look at what he did in regard to the Philistines. He was a great king. He fought great battles. He did great things. He was a great man. In fact, God himself says in 2 Samuel 7, I've given you a name, a great name among the great men of the earth. He was a great man who did great things. And he says, I do not involve myself in great matters or things too high for me. What is he saying? I think we could summarize it this way. That David here is speaking of the absence of selfish ambition and self-will and self-promotion. David could honestly say that he was not seeking great things for himself. The state of the soul is finally expressed in the life. Pride demands its own way. Pride demands its own will. The fulfillment of its own plans and dreams. It is never content. Pride seeks its own glory and its own pleasure. Listen, humility, true humility, dies to self. Seeks not his own will, but God's will and God's glory. And may I put it this way? True humility is content with God's plan. Humility is the end of selfish ambition. It's the end of self-promotion. It's the end of self-glory. It's the end of making a name for myself. Humility says, like Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. Listen, does God give you, quote-unquote, great things to do? Do them. Not in selfish ambition, but in humility for the glory of God. God does call men to high positions. God does call certain men to do great things. Make sure they're not your great things. This is what we should pray for, not that we could do great things, but that we would have great faithfulness. That God would truly accomplish His will in me and through me. And whether it's great or small in the eyes of men, who cares? It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is, are you faithful to God? Are you humble before the Lord? Be content with what He's given you to do. Be content with the gifts and abilities that He's given you. Be content with all the things that God has given, or on the other hand, the things that He has withheld. Because why? We are not here to promote ourselves. As Christians, we are here to bring glory to God and Him alone. We are to do, like Paul said, present our body as a living sacrifice. We are not our own. We have been redeemed. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. And you say, how do we humble ourselves before the Lord? Well, that's next week. How do we attain that? How do you accomplish this? Well, on the one hand, it's all of grace. It's the grace of God. God must give it. And by the way, that's why we pray for it. On the other hand, it is something we must do. We must, as David says, compose our soul and silence our soul by the grace of God. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. It's true. It's powerful. It condemns our pride. It exposes our sin. Lord, enable us to humble ourselves before its judgment. But Lord, also enable us to humble ourselves before its promises. That when we call upon the Lord, turning from our sin, you hear our voice. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Father, I pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you day by day. Lord, thank you for Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in him. We thank you that we have peace and rest and joy because of what Christ did on our behalf. Please enable us as believers in Christ day by day to humble ourselves before you, receiving meekly your truth and walking in it by the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and close with a hymn. Appropriate.